Well, let's take the Word of God this morning. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. And we have been studying the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. And we dealt with the beginning of chapter number 3. And we're going to continue through the end of the chapter this morning. But the book of Genesis is a very important book. As we've been talking about life and man, there are many questions today. What is man? Why are we in the condition we're in as a nation or as a humanity? Why do bad things happen? And there are many questions that people ask often. And if we need to answer those types of questions, though, we should not look to the world. And we should not look to the news of the day. We should not listen to the psychiatrists of the day. We should look to the Word of God. That's where we find the answers. And there are many people that provide much information today, but there is nothing, there is no book, and no individual that is as practical and as helpful as the Bible. And in the book of Genesis, we find many answers. And we dealt with the beginning of chapter number 3, and we talked about how the devil came in subtlety and deceived Eve, and we talked about how she was deceived, and we went to the book of 1 John, and we talked about all that is in the world. That is summed up that we study here in chapter 3, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And God pulls the curtain away and reveals to us how Satan works, and how we can combat Satan, and we find the answer in Matthew chapter number 4, where Jesus Christ himself was tempted in those three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he came out victorious because he could not sin. And so God shows us and reveals to us here that Satan is a subtle being, and he deceived humankind, but we looked at the answer that how did God respond? God did not write off man off the face of the earth. He came to the garden. He says, "Where are you? Where art thou?" That's how God deals with man. And I want to look a little further this morning and how God responded to the sin of man. Now, last week we dealt with man and we talked about the sin, and sometimes some questions are asked as, well, what is the big deal of eating a fruit? What's the big deal? It seems insignificant. Well, that's the fruit is not the issue. The issue is that Adam and Eve chose to shake their fist in the face of God and says, "We're not going to do what you prescribe for us to do." And that is rebellion. In the sin of Saul, Samuel the prophet came to Saul and he says, "For the disobedience and the rebellion of Saul is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And so it's a serious sin. Why? Because that sin is a rejection of God. Now, we're going to pick up reading in verse number 9, if you would, in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll continue our reading. The Bible says in Genesis 3, 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, being the man he was, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, to eat and to live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I want to draw your attention, if you would, to verse number 15, where the Word of God says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I want you to notice the word enmity that we find in verse 15. That is to be between the seed of the woman and the serpent. I want to preach this morning on this thought, the struggle of the ages. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. But as we study this passage, I want to draw our attention to see here that God is interested in man. God is interested in the crown of His creation, that is Adam and Eve. He is interested in His relationship to them that has been affected, that has changed. And as we study the Scripture in its entirety, it is but one message, and that is the redemption of God for man. It is the attempt of God to reconcile a fallen human race with a proper relationship to Him. That's the message of the Bible. Everything that we read is with this in mind. God is seeking to reconcile man to Himself. That's the message of the Bible. And here we see the beginning of God voicing, if you would, or instructing us in what He is going to do and what has been planned before the foundation of the world. And so we're going to look at a few things this morning, and I hope that these thoughts will encourage you and cause you to think of this thought, how great a God do we have? How excellent is His name? And to also consider this thought, as we'll see at the end in a psalm that says, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? As we consider this account this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, God's attention on the sinner. God's attention on the sinner. If we notice as we begin studying through this book of Genesis, we find in chapter number 1 that man was created as the crown of God's creation. In chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And so we find in creation that man is created special. We are not animals. We have a meaning. We are created in the image of God. We find later in chapter 2 that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so we are not only physical beings, we are spiritual beings. Why? Because we have the breath of life, and we are separated by this action of God, created in the image of God from all of creation. And then God tells that, you know what that means? That means that you're special, and there is significance for your existence and your life.
And so therefore God not only created man, but then the Bible says He blessed him in verse number 28 of chapter number 1. And He blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so His blessing specifically was upon mankind. And then we find something after He created, after He blessed in verse 29 of chapter 1. And God said, behold, I have given you. And so God creates man in His image. It's a special creation. It's the crown of God's creation. It's the one creation that points directly to the image of God. And then He blesses man above all of His creation. And He says, you're the special creation, and there's a special blessing upon you. And then He gives man to show that His blessing and His image is upon man. And He says, now everything that you see is yours. Man is special. And as we learned in chapter number 3, we know that God had visited man, and God would spend time with man and fellowship with mankind and Adam and Eve. And we find this as a habitual thing that would take place, as we find it in chapter number 3. And we come to the place where man sinned, man disobeys God because of the interests were turned towards self instead of God. Instead of their obedience to God, instead of looking at all that God had given them, their attention was turned to the one thing that they were not to take and to eat, and they did that. They basically said, well, they saw that the tree was good for food. They saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and they saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, and they thought to themselves they could be just like God, and that God was keeping something away from them, and they found very quickly that that was not true. And in their rebellion, in their sin, they're shaking their fists in the face of God in rebellion to Him, what does God do? How does God respond? He seeks man. His attention is towards man. Now, we understand in our relationships, when someone hurts us, our first intent is to hurt back. That's our first thought. When we have someone perhaps that cuts us off the road, our first intention is, I need to cut them off. And that's our first reaction. That's the impulse of humanity. And surely as we read this passage and as we read the record of Adam and Eve who rebelled against God, the first impulse we would have, we think from God, would be to write them off and to start over. But that's not what God does. Why? Because God is interested in the individual man that He's created. And God, in the same way, is interested in you individually. And by application, God is interested in every single person that's ever been born across the human history. He is. And He's written a record to speak of that. Now, in this record, in man's rebellion, we see several things that God does. He asks the questions as He seeks for man and says, where art thou? In verse number 11, later He asked the question to Adam. He said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? He asks a question. Do you notice? He is trying to, by asking those questions, to draw man back to himself, to cause man to think about what he has just done, to cause man to think about the fact that he has broken that relationship with God, and he has now become aware of things that was not intended by God. And then the same thing He does with Eve. And He asks Eve in verse number 13, what is this that thou hast done? And so she is caused now to think again about their sin and the fact that she was deceived and she was lured by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You notice the question that God asks? I believe those questions are important because when it comes to Satan and God speaks to Satan, notice He does not ask any questions of Satan. He simply pronounces judgment upon Satan. That's all He does. But man is different, you see. Man is a special creation. Man is created after the image of God. Man has been blessed of God above all creation. That's equally with the angels. It's not equal. It's more important than the angels. And the angels look at humanity and they look at the working of God to man and they wonder and they think, how can this be? And so they're higher even than the angels. And God gives to man. So God is interested in man. And He asks those questions to intend those questions to bring Adam and Eve back to Himself and to think about what they had just done in the sin, in the rebellion that they had just committed. And to Satan, he just gives those statements. But I want us to consider, as we see God's attention on the sinner, we see first of all the initiator and the hider. Who is it that initiates this response to sin? It is God. It is not man that initiated that. It was God. Adam and Eve, they knew that God would come, and perhaps we don't know if it was a specific time or a specific day during the week, but we know He came. And as they hear this time God come in the garden in the cool of the day, their first response is to hide from God, because they know they've broken God's law and God's command to them, and therefore they hide. And so God knows they're hiding, but He continues to seek after man. That shows that He is the initiator of trying to restore man back to Himself. Man has never been the initiator of seeking reconciliation with God. The Bible tells clearly throughout the pages of Scripture that the natural bent of man is to rebel against God, to rebel against his Creator because of the sin nature that's been passed on every man. The first reaction of a child that grows up is to instinctively rebel against its parents and to say, I'm not going to obey, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And that is the human nature. And so God is the initiator, and we see that man seeks to hide and wants nothing to do with God. Why? Because of their rebellion, because they've broken that fellowship with God. The Bible says we have all gone astray. We have all gone out of the way. Every man. We don't only see the initiator and the hider, but we see the inculcator and the heathen. Notice what, isn't it amazing how God just simply inserts questions in there to cause man to think? First of all, He says, where art thou? Now Adam, as he was hiding behind a tree, thinking about how foolish it was, as he knew who the Creator was, doesn't that reveal to us how that changed the perspective of Adam of who God was? Did he really think that he could hide from God? As he knew Him previously before sin, but now all of a sudden sin has bent and has warped his mind that he thinks he can hide away from God. And he hides behind the tree, and he doesn't know that God is not just on the other side of the tree. He's right behind him and knows exactly where he is. And so he hides, and he knows he can't hide, and so he finally comes out. And notice what the Bible says. Adam replies as the heathen. He says, and I heard thy voice, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. So notice God seeks and He says, where are you? And man replies and says, basically, I heard you speak. I was afraid, and therefore I hid myself. Boy, if that doesn't speak of humanity today. They hear the voice of God and they're afraid because they don't want to deal with it, and therefore they hide. When they ought to just simply come out of the open and says, God, would you deal with me? Again, we see human nature, and God further asks questions. Notice, He goes on and He says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Notice here in Adam, as he tells God of the situation, he basically incriminates himself, doesn't he? I was afraid because I was naked. And so God knows already here, based upon his own admission, He says, who told you that? And God knows. He goes further and says, hast thou eaten of the tree? That is the only possibility with which you could make that statement. If you had eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat. In other words, you rebelled, you disobeyed the thing that I commanded you not to eat. Now, God asks questions in order to draw man to Himself. He's the initiator. Man is the hider. We see that He's the inculcator while man is the heathen. And notice how Adam responds to this. He says in verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, that sounds like a great mature man, doesn't it? But can I stop and say this? Whether it's a 5-year-old child or a 50-year-old grown man, it has always been the tendency of mankind to blame somebody else. Now, you just look at the news for a little, just about 10 minutes, and you find that philosophy over and over again, to where people have all kinds of problems and people are despots and there's all kinds of things going on in their life, and the first thing you hear out of their mouth is they have to blame somebody else. Well, it's the rich people's fault and it's the business's fault and it's that neighbor's fault over there and those people's fault. And the first thing that a man instinctively does is blame somebody else but us. And that's the exact opposite of what God wants us to come to grips with. That I am the issue. That I'm the one that has sinned. And therefore here he exposes himself first. Adam blamed God. That's what he did, didn't he? He said, well, the woman that you gave me, God. How dare Adam blame God? How dare he who knowingly knew what he was not to do, and here faced with his guilt as he knows he's transgressed the commandment of God, how dare he say, it's your fault, God, the woman you gave me. But again, that's what human nature always does. Well, God, why did you allow this to happen in my life? Oh, so now it's God's fault. But then he goes a little further. He not only blames God, but secondly, he blames Eve. He says, notice, the woman that you gave me to be with me, notice, she gave me of the tree. In other words, I didn't take it. She gave it to me. Almost assuming that he didn't know what it was. I just received it, and so I ate it. Just like any other fruit I would eat. And so therefore he blames God. God, it's the woman you gave me. But then, look, I'm not the responsible. She gave me of the fruit. He blames two people before he finally says, and I did eat. To soothe over the fact that he did eat. You see, the confession of his sin only comes after he has blamed the other ones around him to kind of negate or to soothe the fact that he did transgress the commandment of God. You know, if anybody is going to come clean before God, you have to remove all the blame from everybody else, from God and from the other people around you, and you have to come face to face with your own sin, with your own heart, and realize, I rebelled against God, I am the transgressor of the law, and God knows my heart, and therefore I cannot blame anybody else. Now, God got that out of Adam, and then he turns to Eve. Isn't it amazing? He doesn't dwell there. He keeps going. Because Adam says, I did eat. So then he moves and he talks to the woman, and he says unto the woman in verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so the woman, and by the way, don't criticize the woman. She's just following the example of Adam, isn't she? She blamed somebody else because that's what he did. He blamed God. He blamed Eve. And so Eve says, well, I got to blame somebody else. And so she blames the serpent, and she says that he beguiled me. I was deceived. And almost to say that she knew not what she was doing. In other words, almost like saying, well, I just didn't realize what was happening. We knew she realized what was happening because she had just said, God commanded that we should not eat of it, and neither should we touch it. And so she, of her own admission, knew, but somehow she has forgotten that God was there, even though she didn't see him, that God was there when he heard her confession and her say those things audibly. God was there. God heard those words. And he'll hear passing on the blame. She knows. God knows that she has rebelled against him. God knows that she knew she was not to touch it, and yet she still rebelled. So God moves on now to the serpent. And so we see God, can I say, we see God's attention on the sinner. He asks questions to draw the sinner back to himself, to cause him to realize what he's done. But now he goes from the attention to the sinner to we see now God's announcement on Satan. Now notice as we reach verse 14 that God asks no question of Satan. There is no conversation. There is no dialogue. God simply passes judgment on Satan. Verse 14, he says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou be all the days of thy life." So we see that first, God passes judgment upon the vessel that Satan used, he cursed. And that is the serpent. And the serpent would become, as we studied even last week, the Bible referred in the book of Revelation, when Satan will be defeated, it calls the serpent, that old serpent who began this conflict centuries ago. That's the serpent right there. And so this vessel that was used to commit this act would be cursed, and he would now slither the ground. And I just don't think anybody is normal that likes serpents. I just can't stand them. We moved into our new house, and as we walked through the new house the first time, I went into the shed, and I saw dried up skin. I was like, oh no, that does not make me happy. I just something. It just gives me, you know, puts the hair in my back up and produces all kinds of things in my mind and heart that I'm thinking, I want no part with this. But then he goes on to the devil himself and condemns him. And notice verse number 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now we see here, unlike to his conversation with a man, God did not ask questions of Satan. He simply spoke to him. And now God speaks of the conflict, the struggle of the ages that would take place. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And he goes a little further to cause us to understand, "and between thy seed and her seed." And so the devil began this conflict. He's waging war with God. How foolish of him. Because as we know throughout the pages of the Scripture, that he sought to elevate himself above God. He sought to become God. He was the anointed cherub. He was the, the prince of angels. He was in charge of the music that was supposed to lift up the name of God. And he began to be filled with self, and he thought to himself that he could be like the Most High. And in his rebellion, he has sought now to attack the crown of God's creation, to deceive creation. It's not an attack on creation per se. It's an attack on God. And so God speaks of that conflict, and he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." I want you to notice this statement speaks volume, because here, think about it, he deceived the woman. He tricked the woman, and the woman, being lured by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, transgressed against the commandment of God. But God said, "The same woman that you deceived, out of her seed, someone's going to come and is going to defeat you." And there's going to be a great conflict between the seed of the woman and the powers of darkness. Now we all know that the seed of the woman would be none other than Jesus Christ. And all the pages of Scripture speak of Jesus Christ. All of the Word of God, again, speaks of God's redemption for man through Jesus Christ. The pages of Scripture, all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, speaks of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was slain before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us who He would be, what He would be named. Emmanuel, that means God with us. God would become a man without ceasing to be God. He would know no sin. No sin would be found in Him. He would be the perfect Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He would be the sacrifice. He would be the one that is the representative between the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. 1 John chapter 3 verse 10 tells us, In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so the Bible again tells us that there are the children of God and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. In other words, is a child of the devil. Here's the enmity that is between the seed of the woman and the serpent himself. You see, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, by him would come righteousness. But by the seed of the devil, we know that would come corruption and unrighteousness. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus was talking to the religious people that thought they were right with God. And he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so here he is not speaking of a lineage, if you would per se, that would come from the devil. He's speaking about the behavior, the conflict, the spiritual battle that's going on between the powers of darkness and the seed of the woman, between God and Satan. It is a battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. It is a battle between holiness and corruption. It is a battle between those that seek to promote self and those that seek to exalt the name of God. And so God announces this conflict, and he says there is going to be enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. But notice here, here's the good news in verse 15. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise, the first prophecy in the Word of God is right here. That God announced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that God would bruise the head of the serpent. That in this conflict of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, in this enmity, in this conflict, in this struggle of the ages, in this battle going on, that there would be a bruised heel from the seed of the woman, but that the serpent himself would have a bruised head. The bruised heel speaks of an injury, but the bruised head speaks of a death blow. And so notice here, we know when Jesus Christ came to earth, he lived a perfect, sinless life. When he was 33 years of age, he began his ministry, and he lived 30 years of age, and he lived for began his ministry for 3.5 years, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. And he came, and basically the powers of Satan were at work, weren't they? In Matthew chapter number 4, the devil was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know Jesus Christ had the victory. And all throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ for the period of 3 years, we find that the religious leaders and the powers of darkness are at work, and Satan is working in people's hearts and people's minds to turn their attention away from Christ, to do away with the Messiah that was promised before the foundation of the world. He's trying to thwart the plan of God. He's trying to do away with this Messiah that's been promised. He's trying to turn his attention away, like he's always done, away from God, away from glorifying God, to self and to self-promotion. And therefore, in this conflict again, we find that Jesus Christ came as he stood before the accusers. They brought in people with false accusations. The people among the Gentiles that tried Jesus Christ, they saw that there was no fault in him, and they knew as they were letting the Jews crucify Jesus Christ that there was no fault in him. There was no sin whatsoever in him that they could find. And even Pilate washed himself and says, "You are taking away an innocent man." And so the powers of darkness were at work, and Satan thought to himself, "I've caused a rebellion against God once again. The Son of God, the one that was prophesied all throughout the pages of Scripture, I've caused the Jews, the people of God, to rebel against him." And therefore they took him, and we know what they did with him. They mocked him and they scourged him. And that tells us of the wickedness of Satan and his attention and his behavior and his mind towards God. And they spat upon him, and they ripped his beard, and they pierced his side, and they nailed him on a cross. And Satan thought to himself, I've done it. I've defeated him. I've removed the Messiah. I've done away with him and the people. And we see the darkness fill the earth, and the Jews thought that they won. They thought they did away with the Messiah, the one that was standing in their way. Even the disciples all fled the scene of the cross, and all the people are distraught, and there's darkness, and it shows us the conflict that was taking place, where we think at that moment, as the disciples were looking at the Messiah, we've been defeated. Thou shalt bruise his heel. You're going to wage war, Satan, and you're going to think that you're going to inflict a death blow, but it's just going to be an injury. It's just going to be something temporary. And by the way, Jesus Christ prophesied it, didn't he? He told his disciples over and over again that he was to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. And we know that Satan filled the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know after 3 days, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the battle that was waging, and Satan perhaps as he thought to himself that he had won, the Bible tells us what happened in the book of Colossians, that God, as Jesus Christ died on the cross, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us were nailed to the cross. And God, the Bible says, he made a show of them openly. He revealed the works of the devil, and he stripped the devil of his power and of his ability to plunge man into hell. And he came 3 days later to show to the world the stamp of approval of God upon what Jesus Christ had accomplished. And he comes with the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and says to the Christian, to the believer, he says, death hath no more power over you. You are triumphant over death. Why? Because I rose from the dead. And now the devil has been dealt a death blow. But today he's on bail. He thinks he's still going to have a power to do things, and he's still waging war against God. But can I say, he has been defeated. He is a stripped, defeated foe, and he's lost. Shall bruise a heel, but he shall bruise thy head. This is God's announcement on Satan. Man has been plunged into sin and rebellion to God. And God comes to Satan as Adam and Eve are standing there. And he says, the devil that deceived you is defeated. He's defeated. We see God's announcement on Satan, but thirdly, we also see God's answer to sin. God goes on in verse 16 through verse number 19, and he speaks for a little while on the consequences of sin that would take place in the life of Eve and the life of Adam. We know that because of sin, by the way, every bad thing that happens today is because of sinful human nature. The woman would first of all struggle and be in pain in childbirth and also in child rearing. Why? Because of her sin, she would produce a corrupt seed. And therefore, the children she would produce would not be perfect. Isn't that a bummer? They would be corrupt. Therefore, childbirth would be painful, but also the rearing years of a child would also be painful. It would not be easy. I laugh sometimes at people that think, well, you know, this is supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be a struggle. Why? 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 Because of sin. Because of sin. She also said that she would have to be subject to her husband, and her husband would rule over him. And we know that this was God's intent as far as the order, that the man is supposed to be the head of the home. But here he speaks to her because he knows that now man is a corrupt human being. And that now man would use his authority and his leadership in a corrupt way. And so she would find anguish in the rule of her husband. Why? Because now her husband is no longer perfect, but he has a sinful nature. He turns then to the man, and he tells the man, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God made an announcement, and obviously here He speaks of the death of man. He speaks of the toil of life, and Solomon later speaks further of that. When he tries to all do the things that he thought that in this earth there would be satisfaction by his labor, by his accomplishments, by his riches, by his fame. And God tells Adam right off the bat, He says, there's only sorrow to be found in this earth if you toil the ground. And as you work in this earth, and that Adam would be tilling the ground day after day after day, he would look at the ground and he would be reminded that that's what he would return to one day. In verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. I believe that in that statement we find faith on the part of Adam. Isn't that true? After God pronounces judgment, after He talks about the defeat of Satan, He calls Eve the mother of all living. Why not the mother of all dying? Because of his faith in what God had said. But now we move to the next point here, and we see God's answer to sin. You see, God's attention on the sinner is clear. He is trying to draw man back to Himself. God's announcement upon Satan is clear as well, that the devil is defeated. But notice we see God's answer to sin. And we know that earlier in verse number 7 of chapter number 3, the Bible says, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves apron. And so you see here, this is a reaction of man when he sins. Man is going to attempt his own way to cover his own guilt and his own sin. But here God steps in and says, that's not good enough. And he says this in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. There's a wonderful picture in this verse. To where earlier they had tried to clothe themselves and made themselves with fig leaves, aprons, to try to cover their shame and their nakedness and their guilt. And God basically tells them, that's not good enough. Your own religion, what you can produce, your own goodness is not good enough to hide the guilt and the sin in your life. So God shows us a picture. And He shows us how He is going to deal with sin. Because guess what? How man deals with sin will never be good enough. But how God deals with sin is the answer. So we see three things. First of all, in God's answer to sin, we see, first of all, the author. The Bible says it is the Lord. Unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make? Who is it that provided the appropriate covering for Adam and Eve? It was God. It was God. Who is it that sent Jesus Christ into this world to redeem mankind from his sin? It was God. No other person. It was not in the mind of man. It was not in the mind of anybody else. It was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It is the plan of God. This shows us that the only one who is the answer to sin is God Himself. Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter's preaching. He says, be it known unto all, and to all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught in you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. Jesus Christ came and He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way to have eternal life. There is no other way for salvation to be worked out than to submit to the way of God, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. That's God's plan. That's God's way. And we see that God is the author. We not only see the author, but number two, we see the substitute. The Bible says God made, notice, coats of skins. Earlier they had used fig leaves, but now God uses coats of skin. You know what that says to us? This speaks of the innocent blood that was shed for the offenses of the sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 tells us whom God hath sent forth, speaking of Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The word propitiation means the substitute, the one that stood in our place. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, as God dealt with and gave them coats of skin, Adam and Eve would see before them an innocent animal die for those who were guilty. The blood of the innocent would have to be shed for those that have committed rebellion against God.
The innocent for the guilty, and the Bible says, as is clearly seen in the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, as Isaiah 53, that He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, we are healed. He was the substitute, the propitiation. He was the one that stood in our stead. The innocent for the guilty. But we see a third thing.
We not only see the author, we see the substitute, but we also see the covering. The Bible tells us, "And He clothed them." He clothed them. He covered them. Do you see now this speaks of the sacrifice who becomes the covering of the sin? In other words, now a new identity is given. The innocent took the record of the guilty, and the guilty receives the record of the innocent. You see, as the animal is slain and dies, God reveals to us that that's what sin causes. Sin causes death and destruction. But now He looks at Adam and Eve, now who are clothed with the skin or the coat, if you would, of the animal that was innocent, and now they have a record of innocence. And that also speaks to us of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died as us in sin and its filth and its degradation. But now He looks at us, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, and now they are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God does not look at the born-again believer and say, "Oh, you have the record of the sinner." He looks at the sinner who trusted Him as his Savior. He looks at that sinner and says, "Now you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You don't have your record anymore. You have the record of the sinless, perfect Son of God."
Amen. That's what this verse speaks of. God is the author. He offers a substitute. And He provides the covering. But then we see one more thing. After God's attention is turned toward man and trying to draw man back to Himself, He pronounces the death blow on Satan himself. And then He provides the answer for the sinner. But lastly, we see God's alienation of the transgressor. The verse 22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And He drove out the man. And He placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So, in this perfect environment that God had provided for man, this place that was special in the earth, where they could meet with God, has been closed off. They've been alienated from the place of fellowship with God. That place is cut off. It's closed. There is a separation. And now man has become an alien to God. He's become the enemy of God based upon his transgression and his rebellion. But as we see the unfolding drama of redemption in the Scriptures, we find that God would raise a people by whom the seed of the woman would come,
And that's the nation of Israel, the Jews, and through the seed and the lineages traced all the way to Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, we would be pointed to this place again that was separated. You see, after the flood, no doubt the Garden of Eden was destroyed. But God would remind people that there is still a place of fellowship and friendship and communion with God. And He told the people of Israel to put together a tabernacle. In this tabernacle, there would be several compartments. There would be the outer court. There would be inside as you go in the first part of the tent, the holy place, and then you'd go a step further into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, however, because it was the place where the presence of God dwelt, no man was to enter. No man had access to the presence of God. No man had access to fellowship with God because he was undeserving, because of his sinful condition. He does not deserve to be in the presence of God. And so sacrifice would continually be offered over and over again. The Jews would come and they would offer sacrifice. The high priest would sprinkle blood on his garment before once a year he would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood sprinkled. If he didn't have the blood sprinkled, he was to die. To speak that he has no merit to come in the presence of God, but to point the people of Israel that there is the atoner that's going to come. The Redeemer is going to come, and it's going to be through the sacrifice of his blood that man's going to be redeemed. And so in the Holy of Holies, where no access was granted to any man that was to come in, we find throughout the pages of Scripture that the people of Israel would constantly be reminded of the Messiah. And finally, the Messiah came. Amen. Now, when Messiah comes, the temple has been built and destroyed several times, but the temple basically is built as the tabernacle was in the Old Testament. There'd be an outer court, there would be the holy place, and then there would be the Holy of Holies. And before you'd step into the Holy of Holies, there would be a great veil between the two that would separate, and the same rules applied. No one could step into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because no one was approved. No one was granted permission. Why? Because, again, there is no fellowship with God between sinner and God. But then Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he lives a perfect sinless life and he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross, and as he hangs on the cross he talks about the work of God that's been announced in Genesis chapter 3, and he looks back at the pages of human history and he stands there at the cross as he knows God's work in this world, and he knows the battle and the struggle going on with Satan, and he knows that Satan has caused and his influence has caused a separation between God and man. And God comes as he hangs on the cross and he says, "It is finished." What is finished? Oh, much was finished. There was much that was finished. But can I say what was finished? As the Bible records for us, that the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the veil that separated God from man in their fellowship, was rent from top to bottom. Amen. And as God cries out, "It is finished," you could hear this veil spread apart. And then the presence of God that nobody could come into has been opened. You remember now the Garden of Eden, where God alienates man from his presence, from the place of perfection. Now he invites man back in and he says, "You can be restored to fellowship with me." Are you aware of your sin? And that you've been separated from God, but you can be restored to fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No wonder Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and suckling hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, thou that mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth."
What is man? That God would look down and be interested. And would devise a plan to bring a fallen human race back to himself. Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. You see, when I read those verses, I can't help but think of the greatness of a God that we have, who would turn his attention to a rebellious people and say, I want you back. Who would speak of the announcement about the conflict of the ages upon Satan and his defeat and all the suffering that that would entail and that he would go through. And who shows man the answer to sin, that an innocent would pay for the guilty. And then to show man how real this was, he would separate man. He would alienate man and say, through the pages of Scripture, you remember when you were alienated from God? There is a way for you to be brought back into fellowship with God. Right here in Genesis 3, that is the message of the Bible. If you're not saved, if you're not a born-again Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. And you know that you're in sin and you're living in guilt. Can I say there is salvation in the person of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross? And you may ask, well, what must I do to be saved? The Bible says very clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I pray that if there's anybody this morning that is not sure of that, don't let anything stop you from making that decision as you see it in the Word of God. Let's pray.